We'll begin reading in verse 26, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We're to be regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word. And God's word stands forever. Let us pray. Our glorious God and Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before you, the Holy God of the universe. And we come into your presence not arrogantly, not presumptuously, but humbly, covered in the righteousness of Christ, pleading, O Lord, that you would see us in him, our righteousness, our Savior. We do come boldly because you've told us to, because we come with Christ as our only hope. And we pray today that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts, that you would come and visit us with power from the risen Christ, power from on high, that the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be here in this room with his people, shepherding his flock behind the veil that separates this world from the next, that you would feed our souls, O Lord, instruct us and teach us and sanctify us. O Lord, we pray that you would continue to give us a heart to love the Lord Jesus, to follow him. We pray for all those today who are going through deep waters and fiery trials, that you would draw near to them and comfort them even in this time with this wonderful gift, this promise, that you are the God who takes all of our sorrows and troubles and fears and trials, and you overrule them and use them for good. Not that just you're able to, but you do. So apply this promise to the hearts of your people today, to every soul in this room. For those who do not own this promise because they're outside of Christ, O Lord, bring them in, that they may see this promise can be for them, and all the promises of God. Thank you for our risen Savior. We pray in his glorious name. Amen. I really don't watch much television at all. My family can attest to that, except for the news. And maybe checking the Weather Channel here and there. But it's not because I don't like a good program or a drama. It's because there's so much on television that's just awful these days. And offensive and clearly promotes a godless agenda. What a contrast to one of my favorite shows growing up, many of you remember, known as The Waltons. One of the reasons I liked that show is because you always felt good at the end, you know. It always ended with hope. It always ended with you feeling good. You know that signature scene that closed almost every episode? You may remember, some of you younger people may not have ever seen it. You missed out. That old family house there, is that West Virginia? It's enveloped in darkness, except for one or two lights upstairs. And you'd hear a conversation between two of the characters. They'd make some final brief comments as they're turning in for the night related to the events of that episode. Talking from room to room. Then they'd bid each other good night. You know, good night, John Boy. Good night, Mary Ellen. And it always concluded with that sweet little musical tag, right? The harmonica. Then ding, dong, ding. A little bell would ring. You see, it was all designed to let you know that everything is going to be all right. Every program, every episode ended with hope. No matter how challenging or difficult the situation had been, no matter what conflict there had been, no matter the hardships that the characters had encountered. I believe that reflects or reflected a Christian worldview that most of our society has lost today, and even believers can lose sight of this. A hope and confidence about the future because God is on our side. He is for us and not against us, and nothing can separate us from His love for us. A hope and confidence that's summarized in this amazing promise that's before us today, which many of you can quote by heart, I know. A promise that God has given His people to be an anchor for your soul, an anchor for your life in times of trouble. A promise that is meant to be a balm, a medicinal balm for your soul. A promise that God is able to use to bind up the brokenhearted and to heal your wounds as the Holy Spirit applies this truth to your life. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His promise. It's an amazing promise. What a gift to you. I'd like to unwrap that gift with you this morning, to pick this promise apart that we might see what the Lord has given to you today. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along and take notes. First of all, I want you to see the certainty of this promise. The certainty of this promise. And we know. Not we hope so. We think it might be possible. And we know. This is something that Paul says frequently in his apostolic letters. We know. He says this in verse 22 of the same chapter. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth up to the present time. In 1 Corinthians 8, he says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. Awaiting the new body that God has for us in the resurrection, he says, we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in the heaven, not built with human hands. And we know, he says, we know that in all things. There are a lot of things we don't know as Christians, right? We don't know the details of the future, what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know when we'll be taken to glory. That day is unknown to us. How many days we have left, we don't know. We don't know some of the answers to the why me questions, right? That's part of the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. This belongs to you. This is a gift for you. You could go home and make a list of all the things that we just don't know and cannot know, that only God knows about, that which we must leave to Him and trust Him and put faith in His promises. We must give that over to Him, the things we don't know. So, how are you ever able to say, I know this to be true, absolutely? Where does this kind of knowledge come from that Paul can say this, especially knowledge about spiritual truths? Well, first of all, it comes from experience. Like Paul learned, he learned himself how to be content. Remember, he said, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. Paul learned some spiritual truths, like you do, from experience. Another example, Paul would come later to learn from his time in prison in Rome, that God can bring great blessings even through that kind of a trial. He says, what has happened to me, Philippians chapter 1, has actually served to advance the gospel. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel, for as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Paul himself learned some truths from his own experience. But Paul says this here. Paul says confidently here, we know, which includes his reading audience. That's why he uses we. He doesn't just say, I know that God causes all. He says, we know this. You know this. You here today, you know this to be true, because knowing spiritual truth comes most convincingly to all Christians by the power of the Spirit as the Word of God is applied to your heart. It comes from what God has already revealed in Scripture, from His promises. And Paul knew the Old Testament promises that God is good and He does good for His people. Psalm 73 says, as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Psalm 85, the Lord will indeed give what is good. Psalm 118, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Paul knew the history of God's people. He knew the Old Testament narrative stories. He knew the story of God's faithfulness to Job in his suffering. You know, at the very end of Job, after all that he went to, in Job chapter 42, verse 12, it says, and God blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. I read that this week with a man who had been going through some great trials, but believed that God was using them for good. He said, I'm just about to turn 40. I said, oh, I want to show you a verse. I showed him Job chapter 42, verse 12. And God blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. I said, let's pray that God uses this promise to give you assurance that He is good and He causes all things to work together for good. Even the trials and sorrows you've been through up to the age of 40, that God can bless your latter days more than the beginning. When he left my presence, he was like, yes. Paul knew how God took Jonah's troubles and worked them together for Jonah's good. Paul knew the story of Esther and his goodness to her in the midst of a very sticky situation. Paul knew well the story of Joseph, right? You know that story. Sold into slavery by his brothers, carried off to Egypt, how he rose to power. And later in God's amazing providence, Joseph stands before his own brothers who sold him into slavery. And he said to them, do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent you ahead of me. And then he goes on to say, God sent me ahead of you to preserve you, to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. See, Paul knows these things. That's why he can say, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Because he knew from his own experience, and he knew from the truths of God's grace, God's promises that were applied to his own heart. Paul knew, like Joshua knew. Joshua chapter 21, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. All have come to pass. Paul knows God is good, and he does good, and not one of his promises will fail. And he knows that all of God's promises find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. He knows this is true because of what Christ has done. He knows that God causes all things to work together for good. How does he know this? Because all of God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. And if God can take the most wicked, evil thing that has ever happened on the face of the earth, what was that? What's the most evil, wicked crime ever committed by sinful humanity? The taking of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, the Messiah, the one sent into the world, and nailing him to a cross, whipping and stripping and beating him and cursing him and mocking him and putting him on a cross. If God can take the most wicked thing that's ever happened and turn it around for the greatest good the world has ever known, the salvation of millions and millions of his people, of all of his elect. If God can do that, can't he take your issues and overrule them and use them for good, which he's promised to do? Will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he's given us the greater thing, as we looked at last week, won't he also give you everything you need? Of course he will. So secondly today, who are the recipients of this promise? Who can claim this promise? To whom does this promise belong? And we know that God causes all things, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Well, it's for those who love God. And who are called according to his promise. You see, this promise is only for Christians. You might say this is an insider's promise. It's not for everyone. You can't quote this Bible verse at the water cooler to someone who's not a Christian and say, well, God's going to use that for good. You can't quote this promise to someone who doesn't believe in Christ as though it's something for them. Well, at least not yet. This is for those who've come to know God's grace. In Paul's letter to the Romans, this comes in the context of the fruits of being justified in Christ, the fruits of justification. It's the results of those who've come to receive the righteousness of God, who've looked in faith to Jesus Christ. The fruit of being declared justified is all throughout chapter 8. If you have looked in faith to Christ, Paul says in verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have assurance that you are one of God's children. You share in his suffering and you will share one day in his glory. You will dwell in a new heavens and a new earth. You will go through groaning, longing for completion, the completion of your adoption. You will have the presence of the Holy Spirit to help you in your weakness. And you have this promise that God in all things will work together for good. Paul writes plainly here that it's for those who've received God's effectual call. Those who've been called according to his promise. Not just the outward invitation, believe the gospel, but it's the inward call that you've received. Hendrickson writes in his commentary, those whose hearts and minds were so thoroughly influenced by the Holy Spirit that they became aware of their sinfulness and began to understand their need of Christ and embraced him as their Lord and Savior. That's who this promise is for. Paul will later say in 2 Timothy, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. You see, this promise is for those in whom the Lord has worked by his Spirit, using the outward call of the gospel and the inward call of the Spirit to draw someone to himself. For those who believe, who say, I know I'm a sinner and Christ is my only hope. This promise is for you. And it's for those who love God. And who are those who love God? Well, it's those who have first come to know his love for them, who have experienced the forgiveness of sins John writes in 1 John 4, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And we love because he first loved us," John says. That's who this promise is for. Now, what about the extent of this promise? Notice the extent of it here. Paul says, all things work together for good. Not some things. Not a few things. Not just the little things. Not the main things. Not the things that I like. But all things. So let me ask you a simple question. What is not included in all things? What is included in all things? Well, everything. I commend to you a book by Thomas Watson, published by the Banner of Truth, All Things for Good. It's a whole book on this one promise, first published in 1663. He carefully, using scriptural example after example, explains and describes how God uses the best and the worst things in life for your good. I want to outline some of the things he says, that the best things work together for your good. All things work together for good. Yes, the best things, that is the attributes of God, they work together for your good, right? His power works together for your good because his power is made manifest in your weakness. His wisdom works for your good, right? If you lack wisdom, ask of God. He'll give it generously to you because he's the God of wisdom. His goodness works for your good because it leads you to repentance. The promises of God work for your good, right? That's what God reveals to be our rock and our fortress. They are all yes and amen in Christ. The mercies of God work for your good. Remember how David came before the presence of the Lord after he was established on the throne, overwhelmed with the mercy of God, and he said, "Who am I, Lord? Who am I, and what is my house that you would be so good to me?" It made his heart tender. The graces of the Spirit of God work for our good. That is, the fruit of the Spirit in your life works for your good. Right? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. God uses these for your good to build you up in the faith. The angels work for our good. All these, the best things. They're ministering spirits to help you in your weakness. The body of Christ, that is the communion of saints, works for our good because we stir one another up to love and good deeds. We carry one another's burdens. We encourage one another. We pray for one another. We build one another up. Just read through all the one another commands in the scripture. The intercession of Christ works for your good. You read John 17, the high priestly prayer, and all the things that Jesus prays for there for his people. The prayers of God's people work for your good. Remember when Peter was in prison, Acts chapter 12. The church was praying, and the angel came and released him from prison. Thomas Watson says of that, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." God uses the prayers of his people for your good. Someone said to me yesterday about how good their day went, and they said, "I know, it's because you said you had prayed for me." God uses the prayers of his people for your good. The best things all work together for your good, but also the worst things work together for your good. Even the hard things, the trials and troubles and heartaches and sorrows, they all work together for your good. Even persecution. That's the context of what's found here in Romans 8. And if you were here last week, you think back to our brother from Iran who was here last week and how God used even his beating and imprisonment in Iran for good. How God is using him now to broadcast back sermons to Iran. You see, the worst things that you encounter in life, God overrules and uses them for your good. He can use affliction. You think of Paul's thorn. He prayed to have it taken away, but God comforted him, saying, "My strength is made known in your weakness," meaning I'll use this for good. Right? Afflictions, they teach us. They drive us to our knees. They conform us to Christ. They loosen our hearts from the things of this world. They make times of joy seem all the more joyful. They draw us near to God. They prepare us for heaven. They give us a longing for heaven. Afflictions God uses for good. God is even able to use temptation for your good. You might say, what? What did you just say? Yes. Because you cry out, Lord, what was that? Why was I just tempted in that way? Lord, help me. I can't believe that thought just ran across my mind. The evil of spiritual dryness, God can use for good, because it embitters us towards sin and wants us, or causes us, to cry out for Christ. Psalm 42 is all about that. Oh Lord, like a deer my soul pants for you. Restore me. When will I be restored? When will I praise you again? I know I will one day. Lord, restore my soul. Even the evil of sin itself, God can overrule and use for good. Not that sin is good. Please don't walk out of here saying, man, that's a liberal church. They're saying sin is good. No, God can overrule it. That is, living in the midst of a sinful generation magnifies God's ways, and it shows the hardness of hearts that comes from sin. When we see sin in others, it makes us pray against sin in ourselves, right? You see sin so clearly in someone else. Right, it's easy. You can even see a speck in their eye, right? You see that and you go, oh Lord, may I never be like that. Don't let me ever act like that, Lord. No. The sin of others makes us pray for the opposite grace in ourselves. And it makes us see our own hearts. And it should make us thankful, not boastful, but thankful. Lord, were it not for your grace, that would be me. I know it would be. Even the sense of our own sin, God can use for good. Right? God can overrule that and use it for good. Read the chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 5 on providence. How God sometimes allows us to fall into sin so that we'll long for heaven and prize Christ and search our hearts and humble us and give us a fresh understanding of grace and ultimately to hate sin more. God is able to use even the worst things for good. So you can look back and say, that was awful. I am so sick of that. But God is able to overrule that and use it for good. Lastly, this morning, what about the results of this promise? Paul will bring all of this to conclusion in a few verses in Romans chapter 15. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You see, this promise that God causes all things to work together for good should fill you with hope. It should fill you with joy and peace. This is how we can say, how he commands us in his word, how we can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This is how we can give thanks in all circumstances. In the midst even of trials and troubles, we can give thanks. Because we know that God can overrule this and use it for good. This is how we can overflow with thanksgiving. So that when a Christian is jostled in this sinful world, or bumped, or even knocked hard, what spills out? Not bitterness, not anger, not resentment, but hope and thanksgiving and joy. Peter writes the same thing about trials. He says, these trials have come to you, Christians, so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That's why trials have come. This promise, you see, Romans 8:28, should make a difference in your life. It should set you apart from all your other unbelieving neighbors. A noticeable difference should be seen. It should be clear to all. No one should wonder, I don't know about their God. They seem to serve a hard master because they're always grumpy. No one should wonder. Or do people say, you know what? Their God is so good. They're so filled with joy, even in the midst of their sorrows. This promise should affect how you view every day. Not that we walk around with a plastic smile on our face at all, but it should change our attitude, our countenance. As I've often said, the Christian should be the most optimistic one in the office, or the most optimistic one in the neighborhood. Why? Because we believe in a God who's good, who rules and reigns over all things and is able to take even the worst things and overrule them and use them for our good. This promise should affect how you view every day, your view of the future, your view of the past, and your view of present trials. Shouldn't it? Does it? Or is the glass always half empty? Is there never enough? Are you always looking on the dark side? Are you always looking for the fault? Are you always looking on the negative side? Or are you filled with hope, overflowing with hope? Because you have a God who's described himself as the God of hope. I ask you today as we close, is this promise yours? Is it yours? It can be. I said it's an insider's promise. There's a way to make this promise yours. It's a gift from God that comes with the greatest gift of all. This promise comes when you come before the Lord and acknowledge your need for a Savior, looking in faith to Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute for sinners, trusting that he paid the penalty for all your sins and rose again from the dead, conquering death. This promise is for those who've cried out to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." From that moment on, all of God's promises are yours. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and this promise that God will take everything in your life and use it for good belongs to you. If you've already received the righteousness of God that is by faith in Jesus Christ, I have good news for you. This promise is yours. You can walk through life with a banner hanging over your head that says, "My God does all things well. My God does all things well. I have a God of hope. And he is able to take even the worst things in my life and overrule them and use them for good. That in every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil in Jesus Christ. That God is intimately involved in your life. He is not some far and distant away God. He is walking with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He is not bound by circumstances. And he's able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine. Even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God will be with you. You see, these promises, these truths really do matter. Whatever you're going through today, as you came through these doors here, whether they're big or small or hard or challenging or overwhelming, God knows and he can handle it. He is on your side and he cares and he's able to use all things to work together for your good, because in the end, he wins. The Lamb reigns and God will take this body on its slow march to the grave and raise it up one day. Praise be to God. So at the end of the day, as you turn out the light, if the camera were filming an episode of your life and your family and your story, you can turn out the light and hear that little tagline of the harmonica and the ding dong ding. And you can go to bed in peace with hope and joy, confidence in God's promises, with peace that passes understanding, even in the midst of stormy days. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son, who makes all this possible. Let us pray.